Good morning.
Good morning.
We are reading Acts chapter 3. So, if you would, I think it should be on the screen. Awesome. Acts 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by your own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise you up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you and come before you as the author of life, and we're so thankful that you died the death that we deserve and that you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to follow you. I pray, God, that our hearts would be soft to receive the words and teaching and truth that you have for us this morning. God, let it not fall on hard hearts and be seeds that are sown in vain, God, but let the word take root this morning and help us glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Emily. Good to see everybody today. Refreshment. When I think about the word refreshment, I often think about how you feel after working outside all day. You come in and you grab a cold carbonated drink. That's refreshing, right? Or breathing in the fall crisp air in the morning as the sun beams down on you. Yesterday morning was a beautiful morning. It was cold, mid-50s. You know, there's that brisk cold. But once the sunshine hits you, it's like the perfect combination. That's refreshing. Maybe in a different way, one of your kids is sick. And, by the way, one of my kids is sick this morning. And, you know, this is not the scenario we're in this morning, so it just is a coincidence that I said that. But maybe your kids are sick and you're unsure what's wrong. And you go to the doctor, you find out that it's not as serious as you thought. That's refreshing. It's like, oh, a relief. What we mean when we say that we are refreshed in whatever, you know, sphere of life that you're in, whatever situation you're in, is that we feel a sense of relief from obligation, from bad news, from work anxiety even. Something has happened when we are refreshed that has brought our bodies and our souls to a place of peaceful ease. Have you ever experienced that? The question I have for you that I hope stirs your imagination for the potential of what God can do in our church and among his people is this question. What if refreshment was a normal part of our life? What if a fresh refreshment was a normal experience for us as Christians? Another way you could talk about this idea of refreshing or refreshment would be, I think you could say, a non-anxious presence. A presence where, you know, there's something that's happening on a deep level that is not stirring anxiety, it's not stirring guilt and fear, that's causing a baseline angst in your life, but you're at ease. You're at peace with the way things are and the way things will be because you know something that informs your particular life circumstance more than any other external factor. Peaceful, ease, non-anxious presence, refreshment. Don't we all long for that? Don't we all long, if you think about your life, do we not all long for something that will bring us to this place of ease? So often, like our days are filled with actions, with lots of work, and at the end of the day, when we peel the layers back, why is it that we do what we do? Why is it that we feel the way that we feel? Could it be that maybe it doesn't stem from a place of refreshment, of relief? Maybe in our lives, what we want to say is true about us, that we truly, deeply believe in Jesus and believe in his work for us on a fundamental level to where it motivates and it animates everything that we do. Could it be that maybe that's not really true of us as the way that we think that it is? But believe it or not, you know, maybe you're sitting here and like the only thing you know is anxiety. The only thing you know is fear. And the word that I think best describes, which doesn't give us precision and clarity, but the way I would describe the human experience for a lot of us is angst. We live with an angst. We live with something we're suspicious of, or we're skeptical of, or we're fearful will happen. And believe it or not, God tells us in this passage that we can experience refreshment instead of these things as a general heart posture of how our lives go. Maybe God has something more in store for us than suspicion, fear, and anxiety. So today, I want to look a little bit at that. And I think that in this passage, we get a lot of clarity as to what it looks like for us to respond in faith to Jesus and what the benefits are of that response. So today we're going to look at the past, the present, and the future benefits of a repentant heart. That's a summation of my message. The past, the present, and the future benefits of a repentant heart. And what we're going to look at for the remainder of our time is just a quick summary of what this passage is saying. What this passage is specifically saying that we should respond to, how we should respond to the good news, and you could sum that up with a word, repentance. And then the rest of our time past that will be about the past, present, and future benefits of us responding to the gospel in a place of repentance. So Peter and John here, they head to the temple. You'll remember last week that this early church devoted themselves to four things. Apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and the last one it says, to prayer. This was what devotion to prayer looked like in part with Peter and John going to the temple this day. They would go up to the temple every single day. It says, I think in verse 46 of chapter 2, that they would go every single day to the temple for daily prayer. That would be something they did regularly. So Peter and John, they're going up to the temple as they have every single day, and they're going to pray. And as they come up upon the temple gates, they see a man who is lame, and he can't walk. This man, we know from the narrative and also just from what was typical around this area, is that this man, he sits at a temple regularly, and he's doing it so that he can get some type of handout. He can find something that can help him. And what a better place to be than among God's people. He wants a handout or something. And, you know, at the end of the day, what he's really thinking about is that if he could just get someone to give him a little money to live on, that would at least get him through the day. But Peter and John, when he comes across them, they want to give him something so much better than that. So in one of the most striking details of the story, Peter comes upon this man, lame, at the temple. And it says that Peter looked intently at him, or gazed at him. I love that wonderful picture. It wasn't just a moment where he's just passing by and he just happens to, like, you know, stop and heal him. But Peter sees him. And Peter looks at him. It says he gazed at him. There's something here that's significant. It's something that's showing that Peter and John are affirming this man's humanity. They're affirming that this man is worthy of my respect. He's worthy of my dignity. It's something that Christianity does to the world. Christianity restores our understanding of every single human being because we understand that all of us are made in the image of God. It's a beautiful picture of them affirming this man's humanity. In verse 6, Peter says this. He goes, I have no silver and gold, and he's looking right at his face. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. It seems as if Peter is saying, I know why you're here. I know what you're looking for. You're looking for money. You're looking for some material possession that could be given to you, some handout, if you will, that would help me get through the day, that ultimately would ease my pain, ease my angst in my life. And Peter says, no, I don't have the things that you might be looking for. But what you don't realize is you need something much more and deeper than what you're looking for. And I have that, and I freely give that to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And the man stands up. Luke says his feet and his ankles were made strong, and he began to rejoice in God. He jumped up. He's jumping around. He's celebrating that God had healed him. I love the over-the-top response, because if we would have been the man, we would have done the same thing. He who has been forgiven much loves much. He who has been healed much rejoices much. At more than one point after this moment in this passage, the text says that the people looked at this man, these people who were in the temple area, who had probably seen this man multiple times in their lives, probably on a regular basis as they regularly returned to the temple. And it says that everyone who gathered at the temple looked and saw this man healed, and they were filled with wonder. And they were filled with amazement at what they had seen. And it's interesting because nowhere do we see that Peter is going for this moment where he was going to preach the gospel as if he was intent on that. But instead, the narrative of the text shows us that Peter saw their wonder and they saw their amazement and responded with his preaching. Think about it. We would have responded the same way, and rightfully so. If we were to see a man who had been healed in the way that he had, if we were to see a man who had a disability walking and rejoicing in God, that would have been amazing. And we would respond the same way. It led to wonder and amazement. But it's important to notice that this wonder and amazement is not necessarily saving faith. Observing a miracle is not the same as participation in God's saving work. You may be someone who has seen God do incredible things in the world. Maybe you've seen God do incredible things in your life. You know, some of us have gone on a ton of trips across the world. We've seen God active and moving all over the place. We've seen God do incredible things. Man, maybe you're sitting here right now. You're like, man, God's working miracles in my life. But just because you've witnessed these things does not mean that you have experienced saving faith. What the Bible is aimed at in your heart is not your amazement. He's aimed at your faith in Him. The Bible's aimed at your participation in redemption. Now, it's not less than absolute wonder and amazement at the glory of God, but it is not comprehensively and robustly just that. It's much more than that. So, this response of amazement and wonder, it leads Peter to preach the good news of Christ. And here are the things that he says, and I'm going to try to sum it up the best that I can, because man, he says so much, and there's probably 15 million different ways that we could go about preaching this passage. But this is a quick summation of what he says, what Peter says to these individuals who were Jews, predominantly almost all Jews, from every nation across the world almost represented there. This is what he says to Peter, to the people. The God of their fathers glorified his servant Jesus, even though they had delivered him to be killed. Look at verse 13 there. This is what he says. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. Your God glorified this servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. In other words, the fulfillment, the culmination of everything that the Old Testament is about is Jesus Christ. And this Old Testament scripture, this Old Testament narrative is about Jesus Christ, the scripture that you love, the scripture that you prioritize and cherish and remember and have written on the doorpost in your house and have memorized in your head and have on little sheets of paper all throughout your house. This God whom you say you love, actually, you crucified. You crucified. You delivered him over in the presence of Pilate. You delivered him to die, this God of your fathers. And this God of your fathers raised up the author of life because he could not be held by death. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Look what it says. It says, you killed the author of life. Were they the ones who put the stakes into the hands of Jesus? Possibly those individuals could have been there, but as a collective whole, no. Yet Jesus says they were still responsible for this sin. And notice that it's historical fact. It's not metaphorical. You know, we live in a world where we want to take basically the truth, the historical, evident truth of Scripture, and we want to make it into something more than that in our postmodern context. Here's the reality. Peter looks at these individuals in the temple. He goes, I was a witness to this historical fact that Jesus died on the cross. And he looks and he also says, and this God of your fathers, whom you killed, and whom, being the author of life, raised from the dead, this same God healed this lame man that you see before you. This is what it says in verse 16. And his name, Jesus, by faith in his name, Jesus, has made this man strong whom you see and you know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man his perfect health in the presence of you all. That's verse 16. And as we continue to see, he says towards the end of this passage, starting in verse 18, he said that Jesus This Jesus, so that you understand the significance of this character, is the promised one spoken by the prophets. He's the one that was foretold by the mouths of all the prophets. He was the one that the scripture says that the Christ would suffer. He's the one who fulfilled everything in the Old Testament through his sufferings, Isaiah 53. And Jesus, this promised prophet, is the one whom we are commanded to listen to in whatever he tells us. Verse 22 through 24, read this. Peter, referencing Moses, he said, "Moses told us that the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days." In other words, Peter's saying, everything you've read, everything that the prophets told you would be true about the Christ is true about Jesus. This is the one whom you must listen to or you will be destroyed. This is the one you must turn your ear to or you will be destroyed. This is the one that Samuel and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and Zechariah and all of the prophets of the Old Testament proclaimed and said, these days are coming. Well, those days, you're experiencing them now because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. And then finally, he ends here and he says that Jesus, at verse 25 and 26, is the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham. He says this, "You're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And notice he said, "And God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So Peter just demonstrates here. He goes, look, everything is fulfilled in Christ. This is Luke demonstrates this time and time again. The Jews need to see this, the fulfillment that Christ is for the Old Testament. And he starts or ends with the beginning promise. Peter ends his sermon here with the beginning promise. And that promise is Abraham, right? In the history of God's people, Abraham was called out of this moon-worshipping people. And it says he was called into life with God to sojourn to a place where God was going to give them an inheritance. And the promises of the Garden of Eden were going to come true in Abraham's life, that all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed, that he was going to spread his glory to the nations. Everyone was going to be blessed. And look at what Peter says. He goes, this promise that all the families of the earth will be blessed is true now. You, never seen this until this week, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you to bless you. The blessing that was promised in Abraham is the very blessing that we now receive in Jesus. But look at the caveat of what he says. Notice how he says that God sent Jesus to bless us, what? By turning us from wickedness. Jesus is a blessing to the nations because it is through him that the nations can repent and turn back to God. Peter is not calling the people to an emotional response. Peter here is not calling the people to be amazed and to marvel at this Jesus who has worked this miracle, even though they should, and even though that's a right response. Peter is calling these Jews to listen intently at the message and the good news of Jesus Christ and to respond in repentance. You see that specifically in verse 19. "Now, brothers, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." It's not an emotional response. It's not marveling. It's very calculated. It is believing the truths of Scripture so much that you hang on every word that he says and you want to follow him and please him. I used this phrase last week that I think is true, and I'll use it here again. What I think Peter's getting at here is a repentant faith. This is what I mean when I say repentant faith. I believe in the person and the work of Jesus. I believe in him. And it is deeply impacting everything about how I live my life because I've turned from all of the alternate ways that I live to find identity, to find fulfillment. And I locate all of those things in Christ. Repentance is not a denial of humanity. God sees you. God made you. You were made good. He looks and he was pleased upon you. Repentance is believing in Jesus and saying, I have lived my life in a way that is alternate to the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. I have lived my life in a way that looks for identity in things outside of Christ. I've looked for identity outside of Jesus. I've looked to find fulfillment outside of Christ. And now, because I see him, because I see the unveiled Jesus, I can turn from all of those things and embrace a life that God has for me. True salvation can be emotional, but this work of God in hearts is not legitimate because of how emotional it is. True salvation is a faith in God that demonstrates itself in repentance, first and foremost. A repentant faith. Look at what it says in verse 19. It says, turn back. Peter says, turn back. This is the essence of repentance. Turning from the way in which you lived your life. Have you done that in Christ? Turning from the way in which you lived your life. Turning from living your life as if you're standing before God could be earned. Turning from letting the one moment in your room when no one was watching you and you did something that you know you should not have. Turning from that moment by not letting it define who you are, but instead letting Christ be your righteousness and determine who you are and you're standing before God. Turning from your self-sufficiency. Turning from your pride. Turning from your self-loathing. Turning from willful disobedience. Turning from depression. Turning from anxiety. Turning from fear of the unknown. Turning from anger, maybe at God and maybe at others. Turning, but not just turning, but turning back. That's repentance. That's the essence of repentance. Turning to God. Turning to him. Turning to him and listening to what he says is true about you. Turning to him and letting his righteousness define you and not your own. Turning back to him and letting the moment of the cross be bigger than any of these other life-defining moments. These life-defining dark moments of your life. Turning to the sufficiency of Christ, that nothing lacks. And you have it all in him. Turning to embrace the King of Kings on the throne of your heart. Turning to him. Turning to see how his wounds have healed you. Turning to embrace his obedience, even his obedience to death on a cross. What Peter is wanting you to see is you don't have to have a fuzzy feeling in your heart to know Jesus. You just have to take him at his word and turn and receive his sufficiency. Turn back to him. Repent in a repentant faith. And this is the three benefits that it says about us now if we have done that. There's three things that Peter says, and I'm going to start by just reading it. Verse 19. Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Two, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And three, he may send the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things. Past, present, future benefits of this repentant faith that we have in Christ. Not only has God done something in the past for you that has made everything okay now, but there are present real benefits of following Jesus that we can experience right now as we wait for the future. It's going to be revealed for us. And I want to look at those three now. Peter says, listen, when you embrace this Christ and you repent, you turn from who you are. This is what it says about us, that our sins may be blotted out. This language is very familiar to the Bible. Psalm 51, one of the most popular psalms in all of the scriptures. Psalm 51, verse 9. David, in a moment of conviction, he says, hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. What he's saying is, David, he's in this deep moment of conviction, man. He's feeling he feels hard. You ever felt that way about something you've done? I feel like I feel that way every single day, especially as a parent. He feels this conviction for his sin, and he asks God, oh, would you please just remove this from me? Would you please remove it from me? When he says blot it out, what he means is take it away as if it's not even there. Let my record reflect no iniquity. He's hoping for a day that maybe God would take this sin away from him. And David is so ashamed. He's longing to be made right before God because he knows who God is. He knows his holiness. He knows his righteousness. He sees that this is a holy God that should not be trifled with. And he wants to be made right because he knows that if he is not made right as though he had never sinned, that there is no hope for him in the presence of God. There's no hope for him. And what Peter is telling us here is that Jesus offers that. Jesus offers the only pathway where you can legitimately be treated and defined as if you had never sinned. Jesus is the only person who offers us true forgiveness. Hey, here we are in relationship with a ton of people. And oftentimes we say we forgive, right? But man, at the end of the day, that's really hard to do. It's really hard to do. I don't know how anybody truly forgives anyone else outside of the wonderful atoning work of Christ. I don't know how it happens because this is the only place in the Bible, it's the only place in the world that can offer you atonement for sin and can truly allow you to treat someone else as if it has never happened. It's the only place. Because at the end of the day, if we don't receive the atonement of Christ, then someone else is facing the wrath that atonement requires. Someone else is always facing that. But when God forgives us through Jesus, here's the beauty. He wipes our slates clean. He wipes our slates completely clean as if we had never sinned before. He looks at us pure and white as snow. Does that truth ever get old? Because as every single day passes, my sin is revealed in more of its depth, and more of its depth, and more of its darkness, and in more of its cloudiness. And I realize that it taints everything about who I am. Everything about who I am. And yet here God is saying, if you will repent, not if you go do these works and you figure it out, but if you believe in Jesus, and because your belief in Jesus leads you to a place to where you turn from everything about how you lived and the motivation for how you lived your life, and you turn to this new way, the sufficiency of Christ himself, that now becomes the very lens for how you understand your very humanity. If you will do that, Jesus will look at you and say, perfect, holy child of God. God will not turn his eyes to your sin. He'll not turn his head and act like it didn't happen. That's how we live a lot of our relationships, right? We treat one another as if true reconciliation is us just not saying what everybody's thinking. That's not how Jesus treats us, and that's not what reconciliation is in your relationships either. God deals with who we are. God deals with the worst parts of your story so that you can receive the greatest benefits of his story. God forgives us through Jesus, and he wipes our slates clean to where all that we have done and all that we're going to do doesn't define us anymore, but too. There's another benefit here. Scripture says that, repent therefore and turn back, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. A relief of obligation. A deep sense of ease. Better than a drink on a hot day. Or better than experiencing this fall crisp air. Better than even what we experience when we find out that our sick child will be okay. When we turn to Jesus, when we listen to him and respond in faith, we get to experience refreshment in God. Isn't that a wonderful promise? When we have faith in Jesus, a faith that leads to repentance, we experience the presence of the Lord, it says. It says there are times coming now, the way and the tense in which Luke writes this passage is a present reality for us. Repent and turn back so that you can experience right now the presence of the Lord. Don't we all long for that? The presence of the Lord, the fountain of refreshment for our souls, the fountain of living, healing waters that flow red because of the blood of Jesus. And that is something that this scripture promises we will experience right now in this life if we turn to Him. What if I'm not experiencing that in my life right now? Maybe that's your question. Alex, it promises that we're going to have these times of refreshing. What if that's not my experience? And oftentimes it is not our experience. I do not think that this passage means that this is our permanent experience of life right now. It doesn't. It doesn't necessarily even mean that there's going to be the majority of your life will be lived in this moment. But what this passage promises us is that there are times of refreshing in moments, in seasons, in years, in weeks, in days, where what is ultimately true of us forever, we will get a snippet of that right now. We will. Right now, Peter says, listen, if you will turn from who you are as trying to earn, trying to find identity, trying to find fulfillment outside of Christ, if you will turn from those things, you will come face to face with who you have really been before God and rebelled against God. And you will embrace in faith, childlike faith, you will embrace in faith the work of Christ on your behalf. You will experience times of refreshing. What's the essence of this refreshing that we have, this refreshment in Christ? Non-anxiousness. Non-anxiousness. Man, we live in a time where anxiety is normal place in our lives. Normal. I meet with many of you guys, and as a pastor, people bear their soul to me a lot of times, right? And there's one common theme that marks this entire cultural moment we live in, and it's anxiety. We're eat up by it. And I think that these times of refreshing that Peter promises here is prophetically aimed right at our anxious hearts. If we're walking in a posture of repentance, this is what I think can be reasonable for us. I think it's a reasonable expectation that we will experience freedom from the anxieties and the pressures that weigh on us every single day. I think that's a reasonable expectation that we can have, because this is the essence of what he's saying about this, about being refreshed, about refreshment. We're relieved. There is a posture of heart through God's grace bestowed on us who come to Him in a repentant faith that we don't have to carry these anxieties of our day, because we see the reality of the living Christ most deeply with the eyes of our heart. We see Him. We know that the things that we think most definitely define us truly aren't life-defining. We know that if the worst thing that can happen is death, then we already have a solution for that in Christ. The essence of refreshment is just relief, man. I want to take a moment just to think about what difference this could make in our community, right? If we embodied this promise of present refreshment in God as we live in a repentant faith. What if the general culture of our church was one where when someone walks in, they could just go, man, I'm not angsty. I'm not kind of on the edge of my seat just waiting for something else bad to happen, regardless of all of my experience. Man, like, there's something about the culture of the church, of the people, that is at ease. Isn't that so opposite of the world? Isn't that so opposite of how everyone else is trying to live their life? Jesus is saying that the end goal of all of the angst in the world is only satisfied in His finished work on the cross. So the angst that we're working towards, Jesus combats that by saying, listen, are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Come to me, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you refreshment. I don't think that the past, present, and future benefits that Peter lays out here are completely unrelated. You know, it's... the way I've kind of structured this morning is that, you know, you've got past, present, future. But I think really what Peter's getting at in this verse is the reason why it's one sentence, right? Is they're all a part of this comprehensive picture of what it means that we have experienced the salvation of the Lord. When we repent, we are saved. The scripture says that when we come to Him with a repentant faith, a childlike faith, God has saved us. And that salvation is not something that can be taken away. But instead, we're placed into this picture, into this comprehensive vision of what God is doing in all of the world. One, we're reconciled to a holy God, where we can stand in His presence now. Two, we're invited to consider the implications of this gospel good news that we have for our life right now, and we are refreshed. And three, we're doing all of these things as we look to the future promises that we have. Ultimately, the reason why I can experience a non-anxious presence now, the reason why I can look into the past in my life and see that all of my sins have been forgiven and all of my slate has been wiped clean, is because of the future promises that await me. One day, Jesus is restoring not just my life, but He's restoring all things. All things. One day, we're going to be before Him, and He tells us in Revelation, a snippet into the future, "Behold, I am making all things new." Peter says there's a time when all things will be restored. It's through Jesus that we have the most wonderful promises of all. There's nothing else offering us this type of satisfaction. There's nothing else that's offering this beautiful picture of what our future can and will be if we believe in Jesus. There's nothing else in the world that can offer us this. Jesus says, all things will be restored. And when Jesus says all things, here's what He means. All things. Everything. Everything about our life that's broken. Everything about who you are. Everything about this world that weighs down heavily upon us and causes us to be hopeless. It causes us to have this deeper inner angst. Jesus says that through His work, all things are going to be made new. Everything in the world will be restored and redeemed. And this is one caveat that's very important about the Christian story that says something different. And honestly, maybe put press on a lot of what some of us here believe. The future eternity for us is not that we live this life and then God's going to call us into a totally different type of afterworld, otherworld experience where the things of this world don't really matter anymore. The promise of the Bible is that God is going to make all things new, and what that essentially means is there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, no one knows how that fully plays out, but we know this, that our faith now is not just about this spiritual dynamic, but it's about our embodiment as creatures, as humans. Our faith is an embodied faith because in eternity, there's going to be a moment where we live an embodied faith before God forever in a totally redeemed way. There's a new earth. You know, so many people believe, you know, that And they live underneath this assumption that we're going to go up and we're going to be with Jesus one day, you know, and that's going to be like this weird, like, spiritual type of experience, like another world, the afterlife. You know, what it makes me think of is Star Wars, A New Hope, the very first movie of Star Wars, and Obi-Wan Kenobi, you know, he looks at Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader, you know, chops him down, and it's a horrible moment. You know, later in the movie, Obi-Wan and whoever else comes to be with Luke Skywalker, and they're like blue, and it's like the 70s like special effects, which is really bad. And they're like standing there, they're talking to him, but they're from like this other world, and they're almost like spirits. That's not what Christianity pictures. You know, me and the kids talk about this regularly, that the only way that we can really understand what eternity is going to be like, we don't have a ton of details about this. Revelation gives us a lot of things, but no one really understands it. And the best way for us to understand this in light of the promise that there's a new earth, there's one day we're going to go be with Jesus. It says we're going to meet him in the sky, but at some point, we're going to come here and live on a new earth. He's restoring all things. What does that mean for you right now? There's two downstream implications I think it means that I want to specifically highlight today. One, your growth in Christ is connected to the physio-spiritual dynamic that you live in. Your body is a part of spirituality. Your body, your mind, your strength, right? What is the greatest commandment in the scriptures? Mind, body, soul, strength. To love the Lord with everything that you are. Yeah. That has implications, not just now, but for eternity. Yeah. Because Jesus is making all things new. But the second thing that I think that this most definitely means for us is that Jesus is redeeming all of our experience here in the world. He's redeeming everything of our experience in the world, and we should pursue the reality where all things will be made new. The way that you can live your life in light of the future benefits that are to come for those in Christ is by pursuing what the kingdom will look like one day. Going hard after that. Not because ultimately you're gaining or earning anything before God, but because of all that you have been given and all that you know to be true about eternity. We can pursue the kingdom now. Peter says here, there's a time that all things will be restored. And it is actually through this vision of the future that we have present benefit. It motivates our lives, sends us on mission into the world. But more than anything, it gives us an ease, gospel ease in the presence of God. I hope that what you experience more than anything every single week at Solo is that you can come in and you can encounter rest in Christ. Rest in Christ. Relief in Christ. This is the very heart of what it is to know Jesus. Relief. As we conclude, we're going to turn to the Lord's Supper in just a second. But as we conclude, I want to ask just a couple of questions. What is it that is just burdening your heart today? What is it? What is it that is causing you just, is clouding your mind? You can't think clearly because of how anxious you feel, how fearful maybe you feel. You can't think clearly on those things. When you hear Peter's call, repent, what you most fundamentally should understand about that call is a turning to understanding the world through the lens that God has given us. So when you come in here and you're anxious and you're fearful and you hear the word repent, that's not condemning. That's not condemnation. Instead, that is God's invitation to experience life the way he intended it to be. Yeah. It's an invitation for you not to turn to God because you're afraid he's going to smite you. He's going to knock you down. No, all of that's been taken care of at the cross if you're a believer in Jesus. If you are not a believer in Jesus, you stand and should tremble before a holy God. But in Christ, we have a ton of freedom, a ton of ease. It's a non-anxious place to be. Because Christ has taken care of all that holds us in bondage, all that holds us in slavery, all that burdens our heart. So my question is, what is it that's burdening you today? And how do you need to repent? How do you need to turn to him? How do you need to experience afresh the wonderful past benefits, present reality, and future benefits that are to come for us in Christ?